My sermon text for today is based on the gospel lesson found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 37. It begins on page 1145 in our Pew Bibles, page 1145, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 37. From Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is guilty with is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're still with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of that place until you've paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to go into hell. And it was said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal.' But I say to you that that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything else, and anything beyond these things is of evil." Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again as we look into the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that was ever preached and was preached by our Lord himself. Lord, help us to hear the words that are the truth. And Lord, even though the words in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount are very harsh and are hard to hear, and sometimes we want to hear them by excusing ourselves from some of these things, but Lord, help us to hear in painful truth what your word says about each one of us. Help us to see, Lord, our desperate condition apart from faith in Christ, and help us to see that it's only through faith in Christ that we have any hope of heaven and of peace with you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon each one of us as we hear and meditate on your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount, and soon we'll get there in our messages, but for today let me read from chapter 5, verse 48. Verse maybe you've heard before, maybe you've quoted before. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I've dealt with some people over the years that say, "Oh, yeah, I'm doing pretty well with that." And I have to say, really? Really? You look at the law of God that demands perfect obedience in outward obedience, but also inwardly in your thoughts, in your desires, and you say, "Yeah, I'm doing pretty well with that." And I have to say, I'm not. We all still have sinful natures. For those who are Christians, we have a new nature, but for all of us, we also have our old nature, that constant struggle, that tension, the temptations. Sometimes we like to deal with the harsh law that we sometimes see in the Word of God and say, "Well, you know, I've never killed anyone." I've told people before, the two things I hear most as I get into discussions about the Ten Commandments, and people think that they're doing pretty well with those Ten Commandments, they'll say, "I've never killed anyone, I've never robbed any banks." So you've got two of the ten. Well, let's see if you've ever used God's name in vain. Let's see if you've ever lusted after someone. Let's see if you've ever obeyed, not just outwardly, not merely outwardly, which of course we need in our society, but also inwardly. that even your desire was not there to yield to that sin, but you had resisted it without any difficulty. Again, people who claim that they're keeping the law really well are sometimes people, and that includes us, that rephrase or re-describe the law so that it doesn't get our sins. It's the sins of those around me, but oh, not mine. I don't have this problem. It's everyone else that has this issue. In each of these sections, we have Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, several times from the commandments, saying, you've heard it said. And in a few cases, he's quoting from what was added by some of the teachers who were interpreting Moses for the people and explaining to them. And then he goes on to say, but I say to you. And with each of these things, again, notice Jesus' authority to not only quote from Moses and say, this is what Moses said, but he's able to say, this is what Moses said, but I say to you. And again, he doesn't make it easier. He tightens it up a little bit. Not just a little bit. He tightens it up a lot. Look first of all at anger, verses 21 through 26. The lie by which we try and justify ourselves and our actions is to say, I've never killed anyone. And again, I visited a jail, a county jail, several times when I was in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and I never asked people what they were there for. But sometimes people would volunteer that information. I was always encouraged by knowing that their crimes were not violent crimes, in most cases, and that I probably wouldn't be at risk in that situation. I'm always glad when people are keeping, at least to certain degrees, the laws that are good for us in our relationships with other people. Of course, even most of our best laws in our country, in Western law, are based on the Ten Commandments. Property rights, and speaking the truth, not committing perjury, not slandering our neighbors, not bearing false witness, not murdering, fidelity in marriage. Those things that have been part of our culture for so long sometimes are being eroded as time goes by. But the law, of course, part of the law's use, the first use of the law, the way we describe it, is the civil use. It shows us in society how we are to treat each other and get along with each other. It means I don't steal your property just because I think it's better than what I've got. Or come up with a crafty way. Well, I can find a better lawyer that can outsmart your lawyer and I can get what belongs to you and make it belong to me. It's still theft. It's still breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Here, the lie that we try and justify ourselves with in our actions is, I've never killed anyone. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And again, a lot of people, well, I've kept that one. Of any of the ten, that's the one that's been easiest for me to keep. But notice what Jesus goes on to say, that if you're angry with your brother or angry without cause, what about your anger? When do you get angry? Sometimes you might get angry in a proper sense when God's word or God's will is violated, when people are taken advantage of and injustice is not punished, but the person that does that thing is allowed to go free. We say, that's just not fair. And there's a right kind of anger, but the scripture tells us that we can be angry, that we should be angry, but it says, in your anger, do not sin. Be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. It's easy for us to go from, even if we start off with a good kind of anger, it's easy to let it become a wrong kind of anger and a desire for revenge and bitterness. And that's what some of what Jesus is speaking of here, being angry with our brother without cause. And it might be our brother in our family, one of our relatives. It might be a brother or sister in our congregation. And we can say, but I have every reason to be justified in my anger toward this person. And some of the words maybe don't always come out. Some of the words that you're thinking in your head, you show some restraint, but sometimes they do come out. And Jesus listed a couple of those words. You empty-headed person, you fool. Sometimes people will use words, you're worthless. You'll never amount to anything. You know what, we lie sometimes to our kids and we teach them a little rhyme. Sticks and stones may, what? Break our bones, but words
will never hurt me.
Well, has anyone had words that have never hurt them before? No, that we've all experienced that. We've been the perpetrators. We've also been on the receiving end. And it's hurtful, isn't it? Someone's angry, they say something that later they say, well, I didn't really mean it. Well, maybe you did mean it, and now you just feel bad about saying it out loud. Jesus said, to call someone a fool makes a person guilty even of the fiery hell, he said. The problem that we have oftentimes is not that we don't recognize sin, but that we don't take seriously how serious sin is. Oh, it's just a little thing. Just in calling him names, just slandering someone's reputation. He'll get over it. She'll get over it. It's not that big a deal. Or they had it coming, didn't they? Jesus said, no. That anger that spills out of our heart, before you commit the murder physically, you do that in your heart and in your mind. Ooh, if I could get away with it, I'd do this to that person. Jesus said, you know what? That thought, that desire is sin. Even if you don't do it outwardly, you've broken God's commandment that you shall not murder. It's easy to look at certain people and say, you know what? I would never sin in a way. I'm not pointing to Tammy or anyone over here. I would never sin in a way that that person sinned. But you know what? There aren't a lot of differences in the way that we sin. Before we do something outwardly, oftentimes it begins in our heart and mind. It's what we think about, what we ponder. What is to be done? Jesus goes on to explain that if there's a problem between us and our brother, if we're offering our gift on the altar to the Lord, before we give that to the Lord, we deal with that problem that we're aware of with those around us. And it could be in our family, it can be in our community, it can be a brother, sister in Christ as we come to church. You know, there's a time, and I've seen it, and I love when it happens, when people are coming to the Lord's Supper, and they're reflecting on what they've done the last week, they're confessing their sins, and they're realizing, you know what, I said something that was very unkind, or I did something that was offensive to someone, and it might be in the family, it might be someone else here close by, and I've seen in some cases that people have said, you know what, again, we don't want to skip often, but I'm not ready to go to the Lord's Supper today because I need to talk to this person first and say, I'm sorry for how I hurt you. We need forgiveness from each other. We need to forgive each other as well. Be reconciled with your brother. Then we might be thinking, well, it's a good thing he doesn't say that I have to love those people over there that I hate. Well, there's that category of people too. Someone who is bringing you to court, Jesus said, become friends with that person. Resolve it before it gets to the point of going before a judge. And sometimes the consequence might not turn out so well for you or for the other person. Make friends with your enemy. Again, we can look at the fifth commandment and say, good job, Dave. You haven't done that ever. You've never broken that commandment. And then we listen to the words of Jesus that says, no. Have you misused the name of someone around you? Have you slandered it? Have you belittled that person? Have you hurt their reputation? Have you said, you know, that person, they are so lazy, I would never hire them. Again, if it's a job interview, it might be a different situation. You're called to be a reference. But you know what? Before you're a reference, you talk to that person and say, you know what? To be honest, I think I would have a hard time because, and then you can tell them your concern. Dealing with anger before it's out of control. Dealing with anger, recognizing our sinfulness and our selfishness in so many situations. What do we fight about? It's when I'm inconvenienced, when you offend me by talking when I want it to be quiet or taking something when I don't want it to be used by anyone else. Oftentimes my anger is centered around me and my selfishness. I want this and you're not letting me have it and therefore I'm going to get upset and show you my displeasure. Lust, verses 27 through 30. The lie by which we try and justify our lustful actions and thoughts. hey, I'm only human, or everyone else is doing it. And of course, with God, that excuse, everyone else is doing it, never is an excuse. We're each accountable for our actions, for our thoughts, for our words. Jesus here deals with the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. The positive is that we live chaste and pure lives in thought, word, and deed, and that husband and wife are faithful to one another. And again, we live in a culture and a time where a lot of times marriages don't last a long time. A lot of young people say, well, marriage is tough, so we're just going to live together and see how it works out, which complicates their life then and their marriage to follow in many situations. If I were to ask you to raise your hands for those who have been married many, many years, and I won't embarrass anyone here, but I guarantee that if I asked anyone, you've been married how many years, and they say a high number, and if I ask them, did you guys always get along with each other pretty well? Have you ever had any hard times with each other? And of course, Valentine's Day is coming up, so you might need to say, oh, of course we've always, you know. Marriage is tough, isn't it? Marriage is tough. Sometimes there's the temptation to say, you know what, if I only married a different person, my life would be easier. And you know what, if you've talked to people who have been married and divorced and married again, and sometimes a few more times down the road, when you hear an honest answer, you know what they say? It doesn't get easier the second time. In fact, there are more divorces in the second time around than there are for those who are first married and stay married to each other. We can say, oh, I've never been unfaithful to my husband or wife, and I'm glad when that happens. Again, our standards in our society have been changing and getting more and more lax, where it doesn't matter almost. But it does matter, not only the outward faithfulness, but what you look at, what you think about, what you talk about, the kind of jokes that you tell, and the things that you laugh at. Those are all things that can break the sixth commandment. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've broken the sixth commandment. And I know maybe some of your friends would respond in this way too, but I've heard people say, well, if it's wrong to think about it and it's wrong to do it, but if I'm still guilty of breaking the commandment, if I think about it, then why not go and do the deed? Of course, that's misusing the law of God. The action and the thought are wrong. They're both sinful before a holy God. They both hurt our relationship with a husband or wife. But obviously, doing more is breaking the commandment twice, and it has some stronger consequences as well. Is it possible for a husband and wife to go through those kinds of difficult circumstances and still stay together? It is. Is it easy? No, it's not. If you would work as hard as those couples who are recovering from unfaithfulness before that would ever happen, I'm not saying it would never happen, but the chances would go down. Again, Jesus notches it up, helps us to understand that the sixth commandment is not just not outwardly breaking that commandment, but even in our thought life, in our desires. Young people that come to me, and as I get older, I keep calling them younger and younger as the time goes on, but as they come to me, I challenge them not to consider divorce as one of their options when they go through difficult times, because we all go through difficult times, whether you're single, married, or anything else. We all go through difficult times. But to strive to be faithful to your husband, wife, or if you're not married yet, your husband or wife to be, the person that God will bring into your life. The commandment is not just for married people, but it's for all of us to act in a way that's sexually pure in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Again, I've heard the comment, the excuse, well, we love each other. And I can say that's fine that you love each other, but that doesn't mean that it's right to have a sexual relationship with a person that's not your husband or wife. It's always wrong. The day before you get married, it's still wrong. The day that you get married, it's right, and it's good, and it's part of that marriage relationship. Jesus tells us not to not be unfaithful, but also to have a high standard of marriage, that we want to guard that relationship, guard our thoughts, guard our actions, and be faithful to our husband and wife as we vowed to at the very beginning. We are to deal seriously with sin. Jesus illustrates, if your eye causes you to sin or stumble, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and get rid of it. He said it's better to lose one part of your body than for all of your body to go to hell. And again, some people will make fun of the scriptures and say, well, you take the Bible literally. If you do, then you have to pluck your eye out or cut your hand off. And I try and walk people through. We take it as literally as possible. We understand there are figures of speech. We understand that the Psalms, for example, are poetry. But let me ask you, and I don't mean to be gross at all, but if I steal with my hand, and I say, you know what, that's a bad thing that I'm doing, I'm going to cut off my right hand, can I still steal without a hand, without a right hand? I can use my other hand. I can use whatever's left. I can grab it with my elbow. I can use my mind and do things on the computer that will cause sin for me or sin for someone else. You know, the solution, if you're lusting to pluck out two eyes, can you still lust? Can you still think lustful thoughts? Literally, hurting our body in that way doesn't solve the problem that we face in those situations. But the point that Jesus is making is we need to deal seriously with sin. We need not say, oh, it's not that big a deal. It doesn't hurt anyone. No one else knows about it. Because God knows. And it's a sin against our own body. It's a sin against our husband or wife. Or if we're not married, our husband or wife to be. Thinking pure thoughts. Dealing seriously with sin. Fleeing from temptation as we have opportunity. Remember Joseph, when he was tempted, he could have gotten away with it. No one would have known. But Joseph said, how can I sin against God in this way? And then as soon as he got that out of his mouth, he ran. It's not cowardice, that's courage. That's wisdom. He ran away from those sexual temptations. So we go on to verses 31 and 32. We see divorce. Maybe you've heard this before. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? And my husband and I, or my wife and I, we're just not getting along. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. No, God doesn't want you to be unfaithful to your spouse. God wants you to be loving your husband or wife. Because you know what? That microcosm, that small picture, is a picture of Christ in the church. And the way we love and treat each other in a marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for the church and the church's obedience to her Lord. It's more than just a husband and wife. It's a bigger picture that we're showing and modeling to the world around us and to our children. Jesus said, you have heard, and he goes back to Moses, who said that if a man wants a divorce, he can give his wife a certificate of divorce. It's a statement saying that she was not unfaithful to me, but I choose to divorce her anyway. And then the teachers explaining what Moses meant and how that could be added to some of those rules and regulations. One time that they talked to Jesus and said, how come Moses commanded us to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, no, Moses permitted it. Not commanded, but permitted it out of the hardness of your hearts. When there's infidelity, when there's abandonment, there are times for divorce. Again, divorce is always a difficult and bad solution. But again, it's dealing with a breaking of the sixth commandment in the first place and the consequences that come along with that. There's a call for us to be faithful, certainly beginning with that, to be forgiving, to be patient with one another. It's not easy. It's worth it. It's worth it to have a good marriage, to have that companionship. You're modeling things to the next generation that isn't being modeled by very many people anymore. You're showing something to the next generation that sometimes not even your own kids, but people are looking to you and seeing how you treat each other and the respectful and kind and loving words that you share with one another. Then we go on to verses 33 through 37, the lie by which we try and justify ourselves in our actions. I swear on a stack of Bibles, this is true. or I swear on my mother's grave, or one of my dear friends will say to me before he exaggerates the truth, Dave, I'm dead serious now. Which means all the other time he talked to me, he wasn't dead serious, or all the other time someone didn't swear on a stack of Bibles that they were lying then. It's like, well, this time, really, you can believe me now because this time I'm going to tell you the truth. And Jesus said, no, don't do an oath. Don't swear by God, by heaven, by Jerusalem, by the earth. You don't have power over any of those things. You can't even control the hairs on your head. I know you can dye your hair, but the idea that we don't have the power even sometimes over our own body. And you say, well, by heaven or by earth, this is going to happen or it's not going to happen. Jesus said, don't even go there. What you are to do is say yes when you mean yes and no when you mean no. Can you come into work for me on Monday? Yes, I can. Well, I'd really rather sleep in. Maybe I can't after all. No, you make a commitment. You give your word and you stick with that. I saw a business deal that didn't take place one time in Brazil. It was really interesting to see the interaction. An old vehicle that was going to be used by missionary in the northern part of Brazil. And Pastor Ozeas and Pastor Conley Dyrud found it. And I got to go as a learning cultural experiment. But anyway, I went there and Pastor Ozeas talked to this man and said, well, we agreed on $3,500. And he said, well, that's what I said, but now it's $5,000. And Pastor Ozeas said, no, but you gave your word. He said, What's a word? What's a promise? No, that was yesterday. Today it's different. And you know, we live in a culture and a society where lying is okay. It doesn't matter. We color code those lies. It's a white lie. So then it's okay. It's deception. Again, we're told to speak the truth, not just the bare truth, but speak the truth in love. But we don't need an oath if you're known as a man or a woman of your word. You know what? When this person tells me something, I can count on it. This person, you don't have to sign a contract with because what they say, what they promise, they're going to stick with and do. Jesus said, speak the truth in love. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't come up with other ways to get around it or anything else or to make people trust you more. Because if you're a trustworthy person, by God's grace, people will recognize that you're telling the truth. You know, as we look at the law, we see some things here that make us feel bad, that make us feel guilty. That's the second use of the law. It shows us like a finger pointing at us saying, you're guilty. The law accuses. And one expression from theologians is, the law always accuses. That's the primary function of the law, to show us you are guilty. You're as guilty as sin, and you're guilty of sin. Maybe not outwardly, sometimes outwardly too, but certainly in your heart, your desires, your words that you've said, the thoughts you have thought, and the things that you've done that have hurt yourself, that have hurt your neighbor, that has hurt your relationship with God. And some people will read a verse like chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I would ask, what is the solution to that problem of me not being perfect? Is it, I need to try harder? I just need to do these 10 steps? I guess I missed step 5, and so I just need to try harder next time. Or is the solution, I need to recognize that I've sinned against the holy God, I've sinned against my neighbor in thought, word, and deed, and the only hope I have is not my good works, not my good efforts to try and earn God's favor, God's forgiveness, but by trusting in what Jesus has done for me. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, those who are grieved over their sin, who recognize their need for a Savior. The law will show us our sin, and we can try and squirm out of it and say, you know, I'll try harder next time. But that's not the real solution to the law. The real solution to the law is to let it break us, to let it show us our sin, and let us be reminded again of our need for a Savior, and to trust in Him, and that what He did by His perfect obedience to the law, remember He said earlier in His sermon here, He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it for you and for me, because I haven't been able to. And I'm pretty certain that you haven't been able to keep it either, not perfectly in thought, word, and in deed. Jesus kept the law perfectly for us. He suffered and died, again, not for His sins, not because of anything He had done wrong, but to pay for your sins and mine. so that by trusting in him, my sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. I can have the assurance of eternal life and a home in heaven. The solution to God's law when it shows us our sin is not to try and justify ourselves and say, but everyone's doing it, or I'm better than my neighbor, or anything else. It's to accept that condemnation and say, you know what? I deserve God's wrath. I deserve all that God threatens to punish those who don't repent of their sins and trust in Christ. I deserve it. But I look to Christ and what he's done on my behalf. That's my confidence. Not that, well, I'll try harder next time, but I'll trust in the one that's tried sufficiently hard for me. Because Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds, and the idea it goes way beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean equaling their self-righteousness, but going beyond. The only righteousness that would satisfy God's demand is the righteousness that's a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Then for the believer, what do we do after we turn from that sin, we're trusting in Christ, we're accepting his forgiveness again? How do we act and what do we do? We're guided by that same law that first of all has a civil use, that it helps us behave ourselves with each other. The second and primary use, that shows us our sin and our guilt before God. We need that. We need that. As long as we have a sinful nature, as long as we're dealing with people that have a sinful nature, we need God's law to condemn our sin and to tell us how bad that really is. It's a whole lot worse than we can ever imagine. And then receive that forgiveness and then say, now the law can guide me. The third use of the law, it's a guide. It shows me this is what God's will is, to love my neighbor, to help my neighbor in where there are needs, to help my neighbor strengthen his or her marriage, to help my neighbor maintain his or her property and goods, to help my neighbor's reputation by not bearing false witness, by not slandering, by not hurting my neighbor with my words in those ways. The solution is not law, but the solution is gospel. The solution is not, I need to try harder. The solution is, I'm resting in the finished work of Christ for me. That's the only confidence that I can have before God. And that confidence before God, that gospel motivation, helps us and gives us a desire to do what is right. It frees us to love our neighbor, not for selfish reasons, but because God loved me so much and his love is poured out into my heart and it spills over even to my neighbors, even to my enemies. The law guides us as Christians to know what God's will is. But again, the law shows us our sin and our constant need for a Savior and forgiveness. And we have that forgiveness. We have that Savior in Jesus and what he's done for us. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 560, Children of the Heavenly Father.